Early on in ministry, I think I envisioned discipleship as a kind of perpetual safety net, a safe haven, a warm blanket. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Discipleship always has a cross in it. If you're looking to stay out of trouble, don't follow Jesus.
That's the Reverend Dr. Davis Chapel. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a challenging message of faith. Today, on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. We're honored to have with us again today the Reverend Dr. Davis Chapel, Senior Pastor of First United Methodist Church of Lawrenceville, Georgia. Davis earned bachelor's degrees in psychology at Martin College and Lambeth College in Tennessee, a Master of Divinity degree from Candler School of Theology at Emory University, and a Doctor of Ministry degree from Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University in Dallas. He has served churches in the North Georgia Conference of the United Methodist Church for the past 29 years. Davis, thank you for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to be here.
You serve as senior pastor of a large and growing church. How do you see your role there? What's your job description?
Wow, what a question. This is my 11th year there, and certainly it's changed through the years. But my primary responsibility really has to do with teaching and preaching. My note card has become lessened over the last few years because, as you can imagine, you could have your fingers in every pie conceivable. But more and more, I'm realizing that I need to spend the majority of my time on preaching and teaching, which I do. I'll spend 25 to 30 hours a week working on biblical materials for series and then typically teaching two or three classes during the week. There's a heap of administrative details, obviously, and pastoral details as well, but I have a wonderful staff to help with that. So my priority is really to do teaching, both from the pulpit and in the classroom.
Now, you earned a doctorate from Perkins School of Theology at SMU in the areas of evangelism and church renewal, two very important and related subjects. What do you see as the role church members should play regarding evangelism?
I think they are responsible. They're the best evangelist. Our lay folks are the best evangelist. I've often said to our lay leadership that sometimes when you go to seminary and become a minister, you are limiting your ministry in some ways. And if you're called to do that, certainly you need to be obedient to God and do that. It's a marvelous, challenging, wonderful, experience. But I think it can limit you in certain ways with your ministry. If you're a businessman or woman or teacher or lawyer, you have a unique network of opportunities to share your witness in the courtroom or the classroom. The potential is unlimited there. So really the church, the laity are called to use their boats, their classrooms, as opportunities for sharing their faith, both in word and deed. When I was doing the doctorate, I was going to say, we were, as a church, planting a new church. And we did that about 7 years ago and sent 35 lay people and one of our associates out into an area that we were not reaching. And they continue to reach that area. And the lay people, we trained them, but those 35 lay people were the key components of that ministry, and they continue to be as they grow.
Well, last week you took us back to the early church's council at Jerusalem, and today we hear about another encounter the Apostle Paul had in his ministry of evangelism from Acts chapter 17. Would you read that for us?
I will. This is Acts 17, verses 16 through 31 in the New Revised Standard Version. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way, for as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, He who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor He made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and He allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for Him and find Him, though indeed He is not far from among each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are His offspring.' Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which we will have the world judged in righteousness."
Davis, why was Athens such an important city at the time, and what was Paul doing there?
Peter, I think Paul was accidentally in Athens, and I would say accidentally according to our thoughts. God had a purpose for him being there, of course. But Paul had had a difficult time. He was on his second mission trip, and he had been in Thessalonica earlier. He had been run out by some ruffians, and they chased him over to Berea, where he was actually having a meaningful ministry, and they ran him out of Berea, too. So some of his associates, some of Paul's assistants, thought it better to get him out of harm's way for a little while. So they took him over to Athens, thinking, well, nobody will bother him there. And so really, when the text says that he was waiting for the others, he really was. He was having a respite just to try to calm down a little bit. And of course, when you're in Athens, you're in the intellectual capital of the world at that point. It had been the home of Socrates and Plato. And so it was a unique opportunity. And as is the case with Paul, Paul didn't take a holiday very often. He wasn't one to take a day off. Even if he was waiting for the next step in ministry, he was looking for an opportunity to preach, to share his witness, and to share his influence in the city. So while he was there, of course, he has this unique opportunity out in the street and later in the Areopagus, which is where the Supreme Court of the Greeks would meet from time to time, and he had his opportunity to give a defense of the gospel there.
Your sermon is entitled Street Preaching. Davis, thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Someone stopped by my office recently to say hello. He shook my hand and said something rather odd. "You staying out of trouble?" I wasn't really sure if it was a greeting or a question. I wanted to say something cute, but I decided to treat it as a legitimate query. I said, "Well, I try to stay out of trouble, but trouble always seems to find me. In fact, I've about decided that the nature of what I do in ministry is trouble." There was an awkward silence. He gave me one of those funny looks as if to say, "I'm sorry I brought it up," and then he turned and left. I've thought about the question since, and I've come to a conclusion. If you're looking to stay out of trouble, don't follow Jesus. The more I study the book of Acts, the better I understand that trouble follows Jesus, and trouble follows those who follow Jesus. So if you're earnestly seeking to be a witness for Christ's sake, you can be assured trouble will come to you. Early on in ministry, I think I envisioned discipleship as a kind of perpetual safety net, a safe haven, a warm blanket. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Discipleship always has a cross in it. Disciples don't avoid trouble. They actually inhabit trouble. While Paul was seeking refuge in Athens, he ran into trouble. The text begins with the angst of the apostle. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed, says Luke. The word for distressed is paroxeno. It's actually a medical term for a seizure or an epileptic fit. We use it today of someone who gets upset. She had a fit, we say, or he spazzed out. Another translation says Paul was irked. For good reason, I think. The city of Athens was absolutely chocked full of idols. Nothing irks a Jewish Christian more than idolatry. It's a violation of the Shema, the Jewish confession of faith, which of course begins, "The Lord our God is one." Our entire theology is rooted in monotheism. Athens was a violation of the first two commandments of the law, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and no graven images." A monotheist in a polytheistic town? Of course, Paul was irked. An ancient historian once said of Athens, "It is easier to find a god there than a man." Everywhere Paul looked, there were altars, shrines, and temples. There was one to Athena, one to Zeus, one to Ares, Mars, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Neptune, Diana. Athens was a veritable forest of idols. But in spite of the fact that Paul was irked by the culture, he didn't detach himself from the people. He engaged the community. It's impossible to be a witness unless you engage the culture. It's impossible to influence the world if you never leave the church. Typically, when Paul visited a new town, he would begin at the synagogue. There he would find hospitality. There he would find a place to stay, food to eat, a bed to rest, fellowship, community. There he would teach on the Sabbath and explain the Scriptures. But Paul would not remain at the synagogue. He would actually go into the marketplace, into the street. And this is where trouble begins. As long as we keep our faith private and confined to the church, we're all right. But when we go public, there's trouble. During Jesus' ministry, he didn't settle at the synagogue. He went out to where people lived and worked and played. In fact, Jesus didn't call a single disciple at the synagogue. He called disciples at the dock, at the tax office, on the hillside. Luke chapter 5 even goes so far as to say that Jesus invited Peter to follow him while they were fishing. The truth of the matter is, you can't catch fish unless you go where the fish are. And so Paul went to the streets. He went to the agora, the gathering place, the hub, the place where people assembled. The agora was the central spot in Greek city-states. In Athens, a university town, academicians and philosophers gathered there and debated, argued, and discussed the latest ideologies. Paul himself was no slouch, intellectually speaking. He was a graduate of UT, the University of Tarsus, educated in Jerusalem by the finest Jewish scholar of the first century, Gamaliel, a PhD in the Jewish law. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel the Elder, one of the great minds of the day. Paul could stand toe-to-toe with these sophisticated academicians. It's interesting also that at first, Paul didn't just lecture and preach. Paul used an Athenian technique. We call it the Socratic method. Q&A, question and answer, dialogue. So Paul's not just using Jewish methodology, he's playing by Athenian rules. The initial response to Paul was largely negative. They called him a babbler, a cock sparrow, a bird brain, a retailer of second-hand scraps of philosophy. Others referred to him as a propagandist for foreign deities. Suffice it to say, many of these cultural elites were not buying what Paul was selling. Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that the gospel message is in fact a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. Some, however, were impressed enough to invite a second hearing. Verse 19 says they brought Paul to the Areopagus, that is, the hill of Ares, the Greek god of war, the son of Zeus. The Roman name for Ares is Mars. They took Paul to Mars Hill, the place where the Supreme Court of ancient Greece gathered, and here at the place built in honor of the son of Zeus, Paul proclaims the son of the one true God. In many ways, I think this is Paul's finest preaching. He's having to adapt. He's communicating to people who do not share his Bible. These Athenians don't know the Scriptures. The Bible is not their story. It has no authority for them. Of course, as people belonging to the Way, the Bible is our starting place. But how do you teach people who have no concept of Scripture? How do you teach folk who don't recognize the Bible as inspired, God-breathed? Paul has to find a bridge, a cultural connection, whereby he can begin to teach biblical truth. So what does he do? Though he's irked by their idolatry, he actually uses their idolatry as a point of contact. Athenians, he says, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. It's actually an underhanded compliment. In other words, he's saying, I appreciate your piety. I thought I was pretty spiritual till I met you. But you guys take the cake. You're up to your ears in religiosity. Do you see what he's doing? Rather than Paul using their idols to beat them up, he uses their idols to relate. You guys are very spiritual, he says. I see in your statues and shrines your spirituality, and I applaud that. But as I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, To an Unknown God. What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And starting with creation, he tells the gospel story. It's interesting that when we don't really know God, anything and everything can assume the place of God. When I'm not living in devotion to God, anything can take his place. Oh, I may never actually build a shrine or burn an offering, but my attachments and obsessions reveal my idols. We're all made with a God-shaped hole in our hearts, and we often try to fill it with God substitutes, which cannot possibly satisfy. Indeed, those substitutes only serve to make us more hungry. But everybody's looking. Everybody's searching. Everybody's groping. We all have an instinct for God. We are His offspring, says Paul. Notice that's a direct quote from one of the Athenian poets, perhaps Aretus. Then Paul quotes another, In Him we live and move and have our being. Paul knows the music of Athens. He knows their poets. He understands their culture. Paul's been studying the Athenian culture, not because it's cool, but so that he can relate, connect, and bridge the gap between the unknown and the known. It's true that the better you know the culture, the better you can empathize with the people, the better you're able to be a conduit to God. This is incarnational ministry. When God chose to make himself known to the world, he didn't come as some alien that nobody understood. The shepherds didn't come to Bethlehem and say, What is it? They said, It's a baby. And the unknown became known. Not in some generic child, but in a Jewish kid from Nazareth, a bivocational carpenter teacher who was nailed to a tree, who rose up from the grave, who is coming again to judge the earth. This God is not just a divine mystery. You can know Him. In fact, He wants very much to know you. Indeed, He is not far from you now. This is what incarnation means. It's not just our theology. It's our ecclesiology. It's the way we do church. It's the way we do ministry. It's the way we witness. We seek to make known the unknown by building bridges. Chuck Swindoll once said, "People who inspire others are those who see invisible bridges at the end of dead-end streets." Sometimes you actually see it. I saw it in the life of my friend Barbara. She died unexpectedly a short time ago. Her father was one of the original sculptors of Stone Mountain. He died when she was just a teenager. Barbara's mother had to go to work, and so Barbara helped raise her siblings. She cooked, cleaned, washed, nurtured, and loved. For many years, she worked at DeKalb Community College. She had a love for the students there, particularly the foreign students who were far from home. She adopted many of them, fed them, cared for them. In one particular situation, she moved an entire family into her own home. They didn't share Barbara's faith, but because of her faith, she loved them and cared for them. She was a bridge builder. Her daughter told me that during the last year of her life, she even learned how to text on her cell phone. 79 years of age and texting. She learned. When I asked her daughter why, she said it was because Barbara loved her grandchildren. She wanted to be a part of their lives. And after all, that's the way they communicate. So she learned their way. She connected on their turf, in their world, and showed love on their terms. Because in Barbara's mind, they were worth the trouble. She spoke a language that is cross-cultural, cross-generational. We call it gospel. And she was fluent in it. She was a witness. "Staying out of trouble?" asked my friend. "Not a chance. Not in this lifetime. For I am a witness." Would you join me in a moment of prayer? O God, we thank You that You have demonstrated through Your own Son, Jesus Christ, that we are worth the trouble of loving. We pray that our lives in Your hands might become a conduit to God, that we by our witness might become a bridge for Your sake and for the sake of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Davis Chapel offers some final reflections on his message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Davis, many of us envision Christian discipleship as you did, as a perpetual safety net, a safe haven, a warm blanket, but that isn't true. Discipleship always leads to a cross, you said. Disciples don't avoid trouble, they inhabit trouble, just as Paul did in Athens. This realization may scare some folks, and why shouldn't it?
Well, it really should scare some folks. It's interesting that in the Gospels, Jesus was really not a people pleaser when it came to sharing His faith. You know, on occasion, there were folks who had other priorities in life, and He really sometimes seems to chase people off rather than attract people. You remember He said on one occasion, He said quite plainly to someone that really kind of wanted to be a follower that, look, the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I don't have a bed to lay in. Which means that if you're going to be a part of this gospel ministry, if you're going to follow Me, it's going to be anything but easy. In fact, it's going to be difficult. One of the things I appreciate so much about Jesus in the Gospels is He doesn't placate people. He tells the truth about what it means to follow Him. There's a cross involved. Because He doesn't want naive disciples. He wants us to know what we're up against. Of course, it's the most rewarding and fulfilling life that a person can enjoy, emptying themselves for the sake of Christ and others. But it's anything but easy, and it often attracts trouble, and we need to know that.
Paul was irked by all the gods in Athens, the graven images, but he didn't detach from the people. He engaged the community, you said. It's impossible to influence the world if we never leave the church, you told us. If we followed Paul's example here, what might that look like for us?
Peter, what a good question. Let me say, first of all, it's very easy to be irked by the culture. In fact, I love the word irked. And as a parent, I found myself there on occasion as well, certainly as a pastor, too. It's easy to become very comfortable in the church with the cream of the crop that we work with, to really only surround yourself with folks who are living in by kingdom principles. That's a marvelous thing. But you can become too comfortable in that and begin to lose your salt if you're not constantly permeating the world, the culture. We are called to be salt. We're called to be leaven in the bread. And so I think one of the ways that we sort of keep our edge in terms of our witness is not hiding in the chancel area, but being willing by the grace of God in Christ to go forth to the world. And what's amazing, when you do that, you find that the Spirit is not in the chancel. The Spirit's out in the world at work. I have a theory that the church is an organization that's constantly playing catch-up with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is always ahead of us. And it can be easy to sort of become sedate in our own spirituality and neglect the world as opposed to following Jesus. He's out there. He's not just in the church.
Davis, what's one thing from your sermon that you hope stays with our listeners in the week ahead?
I hope that people will realize that God's Spirit is in the conflict, is in the hardship, is in the crucifix, the crucible of suffering. That's where we meet Jesus. And so to avoid that is to avoid the presence of God.
Davis Chappell, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.